Can I encourage you... Wow, that was loud. Can I encourage you to continue those conversations after church? We have an amazing morning tea, so you can have a little nibble and a chat. My name's Andrea Pride, and it's my privilege to read the Bible this morning. We are going to read, continue on a journey with Jacob. He, in this journey, he sleeps, he dreams, he lifts stones, he weeps, and he kisses. But that's in the story, in the Bible. Before we pray, can I encourage you to turn up your Bible to Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 10. It's great to read along. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we pray now that we will sink deeply into this part of your word. We are so far in time and geography from Jacob and his journey. So please help us to learn and understand the truths you have put here for us. Lord, we are so privileged to have your word in our hands. Help us to read it with the joy of a child and the respect of a scholar. But ultimately, Lord, help us to read your word today as precious sons and daughters purchased at great price by your son, Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen. You can tell that gets me every time. Okay, let's get to the Bible. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? We're from Haran, they replied. He said to them, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Yes, we know him, they answered. Then Jacob asked them, is he well? Yes, he is, they said. And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. Look, he said, the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. water the sheep and take them back to pasture. We can't, they replied, until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my flesh and blood."
Thanks, Andrea, and thanks everyone for staying in Big Kids Church. I wanted to go out to Little Kids Church after that wonderful shadow puppetry. My name's Isaac. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to be with you teaching God's word this morning. And we're going to be looking at that passage. Most of our time in 28, we'll just nod to chapter 30, but most of our time will be there. Now, I'm a father of four, and my next stage of parenting is going to be this: teaching a child to drive. It begins in 18 months. And I know this because the child in question started counting down from 30. 30 months to go, she told me, and every month I get an update. Now, I learnt to drive in coastal New South Wales, my little cream-coloured diesel Holden Gemini. It's a pretty easy place to learn to drive, not much traffic. But that's not where I say I learnt to drive. Where I really learnt to drive was when I got my P's and moved to Sydney. Because without that parent in the passenger seat, that first week I moved to Sydney for uni, that's where I really learned to drive, when I was on my own. No air conditioning, just cars, traffic everywhere, the street directory balanced on my knee. You know how we go on about kids distracted on their phones? How often did we drive like this? But being on your own does that, doesn't it? It forces you to make independent decisions. It reveals things about yourself. It's a chance to learn and grow. And in today's Bible passage, Jacob finds himself on his own, separated from his family. Although it finished in a very joyful scene there, that is not where we left off last week. We'll see, as he's separated from his family for very traumatic reasons, he will see some areas to grow and some things to learn. And most importantly, what Jacob's going to learn is that God is with him in the mess. God is with his people wherever they go and will safely bring them home. And that's what I'm hoping we'll see for ourselves today as well. Now, we are in this series that we've called Blessing the Mess. We're following the story of Isaac and Jacob and this deeply dysfunctional family. And yet, despite their many failures, God works his promises to them and through them to bless the world. If you're new to us and to the Bible, we're reading Genesis. If you had a physical Bible, you'll see we're just on one of the early pages, page 28 of my Bible. That's how early we are. And the book of Genesis is all about beginnings on a timeline. You've got, you are here, 2026. If you go back about 2,000 years, okay, we've got Jesus, death, resurrection. Go back another 2,000 years, BC, and that's about the time when we're talking here, about 1900 BC. Real people, real history, real places. And here's the area we are talking about on a modern map, and today we have Jacob beginning in Beersheba, and he's in exile and been sent to Haran, which is right up to the northeast there, and about 800 kilometres away, which 800 kilometres is a long drive, let alone when you're on foot, about a month of travel. And as I said last week, as he's heading to the north here, last week we left on a real cliffhanger. Jacob had been separated from his family, running for his life because his brother was trying to kill him. And you might say, not without reason, because Jacob in this wonderful, inspiring Mother's Day story that we looked at last week, conspired with his mother to defraud his brother of the blessing of God, which completely tore the family apart, and now they're fractured and split across this area. Happy Mother's Day again to the mothers in all our little dysfunctional families. Now, what we'll see through this story, as I said, is that God is with him in the mess, and he is with us in our mess too. And for some of us, like Jacob, we have these moments of isolation. Maybe it's quite similar to him, in a sense, where your isolation that you're feeling comes from sinful choices that you've made that have just torn relationships apart. For others, it might just be from loneliness or social isolation that you are feeling on your own. And loneliness, I should just add, has very little to do with marital status. Some single people have a really rich, deep relational network. Some married people can be desperately alone. We all have these moments where we are just feeling, is God with me? I just feel all on my own. And I hope what you'll see today is that God is with us in the mess. He is with us all the time, and his promise is to his people is to safely bring them home. So here's what we're going to be looking at today. Here's your outline. We'll spend most of our time under point, almost all our time under point one and two. We're going to look at Jacob's dream, Jacob's response, then God with Jacob. And then as we wrap up, we'll think about how do we think about this in light of Jesus as we fast forward 2,000 years. Then we'll fast forward another 2,000 years and think about God with us. So that's where we're heading this morning. And the first thing we're going to see is Jacob has this dream. This vision of a ladder going up to heaven, angels coming up and down with God at the top. And God speaks to him to say, I'm with you. He is alone and vulnerable at this moment, but God is always there. I've called him band on the run. He's on his own, he's vulnerable. And last week we saw why. His brother now wants him dead. So Esau, Jacob's brother, held a grudge and he's breathing murder. I will kill my brother Jacob for stealing the blessing of God from him, all that was due him as the firstborn. Now, in my house, if you come at just the right moment, you will hear whispers of murder between children. I'm going to kill you. But Esau really means it. He really means it. And that is why last week we saw, with this plan to avenge himself, he is sent away, this is Rebecca sending Jacob away, to go to your uncle's place, it's 800 kilometres away, and let him cool off. And then Isaac jumps in and says, while you're gone, go and find a wife from our family and from our people. And I guess this is a background as we get to what we had read for us before, this dream. What is going through Jacob's mind as he falls down to sleep? This family dysfunction that he has brought on. He's stolen the blessing from God, taken advantage of his elderly father, perhaps fearful that his brother is still chasing him. Will he even wake up in the morning if his brother finds him? And even though he's about 77 years old at this point, about halfway through his life, we saw back in chapter 25 that Jacob was a real homebody. Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents as opposed to Esau, who really liked going out into the fields. He'd left everything he'd ever known. He'd gone from homebody to homeless. And that is when he begins to dream. On the run, he stops to sleep. He reached a certain place. He stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream. All he's got is a stone for a pillow, and with all that going through his head, he begins to have a dream. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a dream from God. God could still speak this way, of course, but I just want to make it really clear. The way God promises to speak is through his word, applied by his people who have the Spirit of God. God doesn't promise, so this shouldn't be the expectation that God will speak in this way. And if we do have a dream that we think is from God, we've always got to check it against the Bible because that's the way he promises to speak. If you've ever had a dream that you think is from God, it could be a dream from God. It could be the leftover curry. You should have given an extra 2 minutes in the microwave. So you've just got to check it against God's word to make sure it doesn't contradict. But Jacob's dream is about this stairway to heaven. He saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to the heavens, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. In fact, I arrived this morning and I saw the two ladders. I'm like, someone's done stage design for me. This is wonderful. It was for Maddie. But that's the idea, this ladder, a kind of portal between heaven and earth, a stairway to heaven. There's a schemer who snores as stars glitter like gold, and he dreamed of a stairway to heaven. An old preacher told me once, sing to the congregation and it'll immediately humble you. I feel like this has just happened. But who read Stairway to Heaven, you know, saw the ladder? Who thinks Stairway to Heaven when you hear of this passage? Okay, look, about half of you. I can't wait to do that at night church. I am anticipating the blank stairs. What have we got going on here? He does see this stairway, a ladder in some translations. And there's these angels, messengers sliding up and down. And the idea is there's an interaction between heaven and earth. But as this dream unfolds, Jacob's attention is drawn from this ladder to the top of the ladder, past the angels, and what he sees there is there above it stood the Lord. God himself is standing above this whole scene. And what God's doing for Jacob here is his eyes are being opened to reality. This is not a fourth dimension or a psychedelic experience. His eyes are being peeled back to what is really happening in the world. And God is actively involved in this world. He's the director of Jacob's life. And Jacob is realizing that the world is more than what he can just see, that God is real and active and present in all the situations that happen in his creation. Now, I think as a culture, in the West particularly, we've lost this idea of anything beyond just the physical creation. But there is something within us that keeps wanting to rediscover the supernatural, this reality. There's this desire that we have for transcendence. I suspect that, you know, it's partly in our pursuit of alcohol and sex and drugs. We sort of want that otherworldly experience. I keep hearing of celebrities in Hollywood having these ayahuasca retreats where they take these drugs to try and have a psychedelic experience. We just have this sense that there is something more and we want to access it. Or think in the world of pop culture. What has been sort of the three biggest pop cultural markers, sort of stories in the last 20 years or so? And Stranger Things, the Netflix show, speaks about the upside down. There's this world that's sort of on top of our own, this layer that if we're in the right spot, we might have access to. Or Harry Potter, that, you know, you can go to, that amongst us, there is still this magic. Or even more recently, a K-pop demon hunters, and I think that will resonate more at night church, where there's this hint of spirituality in the world that we just don't know about but is there. A philosopher, Charles Taylor, describes secularism, that's the view that this world is all there is, as kind of looking at a picture frame where everything is framed for us, just the things we can see. But when you look at a picture, there actually is a world beyond that. Even though everything's sort of in this box, there is a world and a painting kind of hints at the world beyond. And that's a sense of what many people are like these days. Even as we've said, God is dead, God won't die. There's this sense that there's something beyond. Now, of course, in the West, we go, oh, angels, God, spiritual, weird. But the rest of the world, of course there is. If you travel almost anywhere out of the West, you just see this awareness of deep spiritual realities. And in some sense, that's what's being happened to Jacob here. Of course, he knew of God from his family, but what's being peeled back for him is that there's a deeper reality that he hasn't even seen, that God was present all along. For those of us who have that sense, we just scroll to another TikTok. We sort of try and just use Reels distraction to get that out of our mind. But when we really stop and think, there's something there that we're longing for, a deeper spirituality. But God is real and really involved in this world. And this God that has been revealed to Jacob doesn't just stand there, he speaks. And he reflects on himself, he reflects on how he knows Jacob. And as I read these words from 13 to 14, you'll hear those promises to Abraham that are so significant that we've been looking at each week, echoes of them from Genesis 12 and 13. But here's what God says. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. This is what God has promised to Abraham, what he promised to Isaac, and now this promise is coming to Jacob. And note how much of this is about place. It's about the land. Although you are sleeping here and about to go 800 kilometers away, this place is important and I will bring you back. So what's God doing here? He's saying to Jacob, that blessing that you tried, that you seized through deception, well, it was really coming to you anyway. Well, it was always intended to come to you, but it really is yours. Despite this mess of how you got there, the promises to Abraham are now going to come through you for the effects of sin to be overcome and blessing to come to the world. And then he says, not just are these promises coming to you, but you're going to survive this journey and I'm going to bring you back. God says, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I'm with you, I'll watch, I'll bring you back, I won't leave. You won't die out here alone. Despite all he's done, and God knows how much of a scoundrel Jacob is, this lying manipulator, this deceiver who's broken his family apart, and yet because he's a God of grace, he's still committed to him. In this sense, God is interpreting the dream for us. He's saying, there is nowhere you can go where I will not be present. Heaven is not closed to you, Jacob. I'm with you. I'm committed to you, and I'll be at work through you. So how will Jacob respond? He does three things. He says, wow, then he worships, and then he makes a wager. And so firstly, wow, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, but I wasn't aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob has a sudden realization that the Lord is really here. I just hadn't seen it, but the Lord is with me. Now, do you think he should be surprised? You know, he's son of Isaac. He'd been hearing about the promises. He knew of the Lord, had mentioned him by name back in chapter 27. I suspect what's going on here is that maybe in the back of his mind, he thought, maybe this is just a local god back in Beersheba. And his realization is, no, this is the God who is the God of everywhere. It's a stunning realization for him. And that phrase, how awesome is this place, is not the American sense, you know, how awesome. Like, it's not that sense. It's the word is sort of that awe, that fear. That sort of jaw-dropping sense of God is real, sort of terrifyingly glorious. And that is why he's like, wow, God is real. I hadn't even seen it before in this depth. Desperate in despair, and yet God meets him there. He sees the world as it truly is. Now, many people who have become Christians can point to moments like this in their life, particularly as they become Christians later in life, where through a crisis, a moment of desperation, God met them in that moment, and there's a moment where you go, wow, God is real. He's really here. He's really with me. And you seeing the world for the first time as it's always been. Well, this leads naturally to worship. His wow moves to praise. Jacob begins to show his faith through his devotion. His stone pillow, he turns into a pillar, an altar for sacrifices. And it's sort of a sign that he believes that God will bring him back here. He renames the place where he is Bethel, which means the house of God. And though his wow leads to worship, we then get a hint that the old Jacob is not completely dead, as he begins to make what I've called a wager with God. Jacob made a vow, which of itself is not a bad thing to do, to make a vow to God as long as you follow through, which he does, we'll see later in the series. This is what Jacob says. And maybe you might sense the tentativeness in this. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household. Then the Lord will be my God, and this stone I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. You sort of see the tentative, it's a bit conditional. He's not quite there. On the one hand, he's expressing trust in God. Great. But on the other hand, he seems to be bargaining. God, I'm with you, if you're with me. I'm there, as long as you are. I often think of Jacob as a kind of used car salesman of the patriarchs. He's doing a bit of wheeling and dealing all the time. And we're getting a sense of that coming through here. But a vow still demonstrates a kind of faith. It's not a rock-solid faith, but Jacob is starting to believe that God can do what he says. Not that he will, but he's moved from I don't know him, to he might. He's likely to as he sets up this altar. And at the beginning of this story, Jacob has not been great in the narrative at all. You have so little hope for him at this point. And what we're seeing here is progress. A long way to go. He's immature, he's inconsistent, but there is growth there. And I suspect the biggest indicator there's a couple of indicators of that growth. Part of it there is in the willingness to tithe. He shows his commitment to returning a tenth to the Lord. And so often, I think even for us, the way we use our money is a thermometer of our heart towards God. And so you see him warming in that sense and being willing to contribute. But I reckon, Sarah, in his language. See, back 2 weeks ago, when Jacob spoke of God to his father, he said to him, how did your father... He's lying at this point, by the way, and probably blaspheming, because he says, no, the Lord your God, this is what he says to his dad, the Lord your God gave me success. But here in chapter 28, he now says, the Lord will be my God. Something is changing here. The faith he was raised in is becoming more and more his own. His wager is no doubt questionable, but what strikes me most about this is what it shows about God. God is remarkably patient with Jacob. Because it's never about how great our faith is. It's about how great is the God in whom we have put our faith. Now, Jacob's insecurity, he makes his rash prayers. He's got some faith and doubt still mixed together. It's self-interest with a little bit of cheekiness. But through it all, God says, I am committed to you. And that's exactly what we see as the story unfolds with Jacob moving on this journey. Now, this sets us up for next week. Jacob continues the 700 kilometres to Paddan Aram, and the first people he meets lead him to his family. He's in tears of joy, and we'll see next week his future wife, Rachel. God really is with Jacob. Although he's disconnected from his immediate family, he becomes joyful with this distant family. The God who is everywhere even has his people everywhere. In a sense, angels ministering to him in this moment. And so that's what we see in Genesis 28. Jacob's dream, his response of wow, worship, a wager, questionable. But even then, God is with him. And we've got no doubt we'll bring him home. Well, whenever we read the Bible, read the Old Testament, our next step is always asking, how does this Old Testament passage, which God has written for us to understand Jesus, how does it help us understand who Jesus is, the metaphors, the images, the people, the types? And one of the things you're going to get to do in growth groups this week is I'm going to get you to draw Jacob's dream, your interpretation. This is some artworks I found online, some famous ones. A bit of inspiration for you. You can do stick figures. I do encourage stick figures, but I'm keen to hear of the creativity. But one of the reasons I'm getting you to do that is you'll get a chance later in the study to answer, where do you think Jesus fits on the picture? Like, is he the ladder? Is he God? Is he the angel, sort of the movement between heaven and earth? Is he Jacob and sort of the recipient of the promises? I think there'll be some fascinating discussions on that in growth group. But I guess as we stand this side of of the cross, of Jesus' death and resurrection. As we think about Jacob having this view of the world unveiled, where he's sort of seeing reality for what it really is, and we actually have something far better than a dream to interpret about how heaven is connected to earth. Because what we have in Jesus is God himself now. Heaven has come down to us in the person of the Son. This is what we read in John chapter 1:14. The Word became flesh, the eternal Word takes on human flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we know now that Jesus with his Father sends the Spirit that dwells in the hearts of every believer. So we don't have to imagine what the connection is between heaven and earth. We don't need to go to a temple or set up an altar because we now meet with God in a person. And if Jesus is the ladder to heaven, if you want to make that case in growth groups, it's important to say it's not one we climb ourselves. Because the Scriptures teach us as Jesus comes down, he is the one that takes us to be with God forever. If anything, Jesus is more an elevator than a ladder. He transports us rather than us climbing our way to God. And in this way, I think you can make the case Jesus is like Jacob. But as a recipient of the promises, and better than. But in many ways, we are like Jacob. We are the sinners and scoundrels in need of God to meet us in our disobedience, to meet us in our family dysfunction with grace. But I think that's some of the categories of how we can think through. Although, interestingly, Jesus himself alludes to this dream in his teaching. Early in John's Gospel, this guy Nathanael, who's really amazed that Jesus reveals some supernatural knowledge about him. He sort of sees Jesus as a kind of prophet. And Jesus says to him, that's not really much to base your belief on. He's a bit skeptical of this faith that's based on so little. Jesus always expects faith to be based on much of what they've seen of him. And this is what he says to him in John chapter 1 to Nathanael. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. Oh, you'll see greater things than that. Then he added, very truly I tell you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Most commentators reflecting on this believe this is a clear allusion to Jacob's ladder. That phrase there, Son of Man, that last few words, is Jesus' title for himself from Daniel chapter 7, where a man, a heavenly king, approaches God and receives authority from him. And what it seems that Jesus is saying to Nathanael and the disciples is Jacob's dream, which can be a bit vague and open to interpretation, that's nothing compared to what you will see in me. I am the true meeting place between heaven and earth. You're not just going to see a vision of God interacting with earth. You are seeing God himself interacting on earth. You'll see heaven through me. You'll see heaven open on me. And then heaven as the place to which I'm going and will take you. Jesus says, I am that connection between heaven and earth. The connection between the spiritual and the physical, between God and man. I am the reality that Jacob's ladder was trying to reveal. Jesus is God, come towards us who are alone, in need, isolated and vulnerable. And he's saying to Nathanael, and that you there is plural, and to the disciples, you are, in seeing me, you are getting a front row seat to otherworldly realities, a vision of which Jacob could only dream of. Well, let's fast forward another 2,000 years. Think about what this means for us. Through this series, I often think about what I want to get out of a series. And one of the things I'm hoping as we follow this very dysfunctional family of God is that we as a church can just be real about the mess of relationships, the difficulties and tensions of family life, and find in that hope for the God who can even work through our mess to bring about his good. God is with you in family breakdown. I do want to thank my sister for being here from Newcastle for this week as well, as we think about family dysfunction. She's going to tell Mum to watch the live stream anyway. I had to delete all the references to my other sister out of the sermon anyway. But this is what I'm getting at, right? Families are messy. And I just keep being amazed as we see Jacob here on the run from God. This is the family through whom God is blessing the world? This guy's made this catastrophic choice that has ripped his family apart. Jacob, a ratbag, a scoundrel, a thief, a deceiving manipulator, fleeing from his sin, and yet as he's on the run, God comes to him. And if we're real, many of us know the reality of family tension and fracture, of breakdowns of communication, of people leaving family WhatsApp groups, of words that cannot be unsaid, of unhealed relational wounds that are reopened again and again. It's not if you're unlucky either, it's just reality. Relationships that are marked by resentment and silence and distance. And yet in Jacob's moment of aloneness and desperation, the God of grace comes to him. God is the initiator in this interaction. The God of grace who is with you in all the messes that are made around you or that you make yourself. God bringing somehow in his complex wisdom blessing despite the mess we make. Now, at the end of term, we will see Jacob reconciling with his family, but still dealing with some of the very serious consequences of his sinful choices. But what we see at this moment is the God who moves towards us, even at moments where we are fleeing from relationships for our sin. And this grace, this undeserved kindness God shows towards us, is actually the foundation for restoring those rifts that some of them are able to be healed. See, the normal pattern, if you don't know God, the normal pattern is, I will treat you as good as you treat me. You upset me, I'll upset you. I'm not apologizing until you do. But what grace does is that negative pattern of relating that's a downward spiral, grace interrupts the cycle of retaliation and enables us to move towards someone even when they don't deserve it. Because God moves towards us as we're still running from him. That's what gives us hope of restoration, because I am a sinner who has received grace from God. I can become a sinner who offers grace to others, who can receive grace from others. God is with you in family breakdown. I think the second thing we see here is God is with you as you grow in faith. In this encounter, Jacob's faith is being taken, his faith is being taken on as his own more and more. He'd been raised in the promises of God, but in this moment of vulnerability, he must trust God himself. Now, as a church here, we are very intentional about our pathways for children, recognizing this need. Our denomination historically, we consider children to be part of the covenant community of God. We here don't raise little pagans trying to convert them their whole life. I'm raising my children as Christians, and with the prayer that they will never know a day where they didn't know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. I hope my kids have really boring testimonies. It's never boring, right? Because God's been at work through it. But I hope it's really boring to us to hear. But as our children develop, they must grow in their trust in the gospel in which they were raised. It's part of the reason why we have these confessions of faith on celebration Sundays and things like graduations from kids and then to youth. Because it's moments for kids to own this faith that they've been raised in. I saw it when I used to work with uni students. I spent 10 years on a campus. Children stepping out of home needing to own what they've been raised in. Realizing that first day on campus is so vital in what clubs they join. And that first college bar night and that first Sunday, will they find a good local church? And that first relationship. To be making decisions in those moments and walking alongside them to make choices for Jesus. It's why we invite people back. We've run the Discover course. We're now running for those that came along. They're invited to more to Discover, because it's so important, even as you take on faith as an adult, to still grow in faith and be established with those good patterns. But I've given all these examples from kids and youth, but can you remember how old Jacob was? 77. Lifespans were longer than he's middle age by his lifespan. Growing and maturing, God with you as you grow in faith, is not just for the young. It's through personal crisis, through all the ups and downs, when you have a new moment, when you feel desperate and alone. I remember someone praying with me once when I was having quite a desperate moment, that I would have a really deep sense of God's presence in this moment of struggle and sadness. It's a prayer I've prayed with many others, with some of you, to know that God is with you as you grow in faith, even in the sufferings. This humbling reality of the ever-present God, that wherever I am, God is with me. The God whose Spirit lives in us because of the blessing we have in Christ. The God who has promised to take us home. We don't need to build an altar for this, but we do need to be reminded of his presence. I like some of the older church liturgy, which reminds us of God's presence. I'm going to just try something here. We're right at the end. I'm going to say a phrase, and if you've been around churches for a while, something might spring up in you. So if I say, "The Lord be with you, and also with you," okay? Not from Star Wars. Some of you think, that's from Star Wars, isn't it? May the Force be with you and also with you. No, George Lucas stole it from the Christians. But that we don't do. Is that part of our? Is that in our Lord's Supper one? Part of it is, isn't it? Yeah. So we do a bit of it here. But it's such a better greeting than "g'day," right? I'm not saying we do. It'll be weird if we start doing it. But it is beautiful in its depth, right? The Lord be with you, and with you, grounded in deep realities, the profound presence of God that is with us wherever we go. And so I'll finish and then pray with this blessing from 2 Thessalonians. This is how Paul signs off. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we confess that we make a mess of things sometimes. Sometimes we flee from you. We are sinners in desperate need of your grace. And we thank you that in your word you reveal to us the kind of God you are, the one who moves towards us, who dwells in us by your Spirit. Father, please give us a deep sense of your presence in every moment, especially when we need it most, that it would make us wow and it would lead us to worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.